If you're visiting with us this morning, we are dealing with a mini-series within a series dealing with truth. Last week, we started this relating truth to emotions. I feel like I'm yelling at everybody. Can you turn me down just a hair, please? That related to emotions, and we're going to touch on that again this morning in the sense of trying to understand not only the truth of what God says about us, but how that not only affects our emotions, but this new disposition that we have in terms of living as Christians. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to walk through a section of scripture that I believe helps us to connect truth, especially to emotions and what drives us, but especially in this context, it gives us a bigger paradigm on how we are to think about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It is, certainly we won't deal with everything that's here this morning, but I want to introduce this and then kind of overview it a little bit so we get a sense of what God demands in terms of truth. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, it says this, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God or in the image of God has been created in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that they may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ, or God in Christ also forgave you." Now, one of the things that this text is going to deal with is it's going to challenge us to say that it's not sufficient in God's eyes to claim to be a Christian in name only. If there's anything that comes out of this text, a person who claims to know Christ is committed to living a different kind of life. It is not a self-justified life. It is not a self-driven life. It is a life that is to be led and driven by the righteousness and the holiness of God. So anytime a person claims to be a Christian but thinks they can live any way that they want, doesn't understand the Christian life. There is all kinds of ways that we all do this. We tend to rationalize and justify things, especially when it comes to our emotions. Now, that won't be the centerpiece, but I want to touch on it as we walk through this. And as I said, this will be a bit of an overview in terms of understanding the essence of it. The key passage in here is this one in verse 22. "You are taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new man." Now, these particular terms is a literal translation of the text. It literally says old man and new man. It's not talking about someone who's in their 90s. It's talking not even about how we feel in terms of our own experience of the Christian life. It really begins with a picture of two different modes of existence. Let me try to explain this a little bit just so you have a sense of this old self and new self. The old man is really what he described back in verse 17 where he says, "I say, therefore, affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He makes this statement in verse 22. that in reference to your formal manner of life. Now, what it's simply saying is that there are certain people, the old man talks about a way of life, a mode of existence that is apart from God. In our language, we'd say it's a person who has never come to faith in Christ. They've never acknowledged that Jesus died on their sins for their sins on the cross. He's never been raised. They've never entered into receiving Christ into their life. And so no matter how spiritual or religious they are doing life apart from God. And you'll notice there's lots of descriptions in verse 17 and 18 and 19 that talk about being driven by emotions, by the desires of the flesh, by the lusts of the flesh. And it all combines with our ignorance, our hardness of heart, and the callousness of our life, not necessarily to people, but to God and to the way of Christ. And so there is this whole way of living that's simply apart from God. The new man is going to be somebody who is any person who has responded to the gospel, put faith in Christ. He then takes us from this old manner of life, this mode of existence apart from him, and as Colossians says, he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved son. We often use the picture of adoption to describe this. When someone adopts a child, they take that child from one environment, living whatever the conditions are. They take that person and they adopt them into their family, and there's a legal component to it, there's a relational component, there's a financial component. But when that person comes into here, they are now legally and officially separated from that influence, that way of life, and they now live under a different authority with different resources and different value systems and different beliefs. And they now begin this process of learning a new way of life. Now, I'm going to do more of a historical illustration to explain this. Goes back to Abe Lincoln when they were in the Civil War elements, and he came out with the Emancipation Proclamation, which was actually a war effort initiative, not so much a freedom for the slaves. That was obviously a centerpiece of it. But back in his time, 1863, he made this proclamation, September 22nd, about freeing the slaves. And it was complicated. It's not as simple as I'm going to explain it here, obviously. You know that better than I do, right? For those of you who are visiting, I'm Canadian. I know nothing about American history because they didn't teach us that, right? So his proclamation immediately gave a status of freedom to slavery. But there were some fringe states that really were part of the Union that still believed in slavery, and there was still a whole confederation of group of states that slavery was part of life, and they weren't going to give that up. But his proclamation changed the status of slaves from being slaves to being free. Now, that didn't mean everybody sort of dropped their instruments, walked off the plantations and other places, and just said, okay, I'm free, I can do what I want. So the status changed, but trying to figure out what that freedom meant was a completely different issue. In fact, it wasn't until, 1865, the 13th Amendment, which ratified that as a legal status in all of America. Now, the problem was, that was needed because Abraham Lincoln used constitutional right to use executive order during the War Act to establish this. He didn't get a vote of Congress to ratify it until the House and Senate and all the political wheels turned in 1865. Now, what I will suggest to you is that this old man, new man is God's proclamation of a change of a status in a person's life when they trust Christ. When the person comes to realize they're a sinner, they will never have a right standing with God, they're not entitled to heaven apart from Jesus Christ and receiving him into their life, when they do that, there's a change of status. God says, you've gone from living in the dominion of darkness under the influence of Satan and the flesh. Now your status has changed. You are now part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son, and you now have this freedom from that way of life. Now, it's not absolute freedom that I do what I want. We now become servants of Christ. We are enslaved to the righteousness and to the holiness of God so that we now live that way. Any person who says, as a Christian, I'm free to do whatever I want, doesn't understand the Christian life because we're not free to do whatever we want. But the status has changed when Christ raised from the dead. This was God's emancipation proclamation. And certainly for Old Testament saints, there was an immediate sense of eternal security, as it were, and freedom secured by the person of Christ. I mean, that's what earlier in chapter 4 he says, that he led captive a host of captives because the Old Testament sacrifices could never eternally secure their position with God. They foreshadowed the person of Christ, and this resurrection of Christ was a great proclamation of the freedom of all who had faith in God, Old Testament or whatever, up to that point, that Jesus guarantees this new sense of freedom. Now, having said that, we need to also understand that this is only found in the person of Christ. This is a hard one to explain because we tend to get into a lot of modes. There's a lot of people who are spiritual. It comes back to, don't all roads get to heaven? The whole idea is, well, if I'm a good person, isn't that good enough? I had someone communicate to that me a couple of weeks ago, you know, that they really struggle with the idea that somebody's going to claim there's one way to get to heaven and isn't good enough to be sincere about what you believe as long as you're basically good. And the response I had was the same one I get from people who say, do people have to belong to your church and do your stuff in order to get to heaven? I said, absolutely not. And they say, why? I said, well, one, I didn't come up with this. This isn't my way. This isn't anybody else's way. If there really is a God, and he's the one that's created everything, and he knows the condition of our heart, and we're all created in his image, he's the only one who can tell us what way that we can be right with him. He has, if you'll excuse the language, he has the constitutional authority to make any executive order he wants because he's the commander of the universe. And so he has every right to dictate the way that we have to become right with him. And it's just foolhardy for us to think that we can believe any kind of spiritual, eclectic, religious ideas and philosophical ideas and think that we're still going to get there. Because the moment we do that, we're saying Jesus isn't sufficient to deal with all of my sin and to trust him completely. And so it becomes a problem. So what happens? We change status. God makes this great emancipation proclamation for all who trust in Christ. They change status. But then what do? Well, this is what the passage is really talking about. You'll notice that it focuses on this, is that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and to put on the new man or the new person, this new way of life, this new mode of existence. So that's why Christians are far from perfect. Somehow we get this idea, well, we've done the right thing, we're in Christ, everybody else is wrong and we're right. Nobody cares. What they care about is that if you're going to claim to know Christ, it makes a difference in the way you live. And one of the greatest hypocrisies that we've struggled with in Christianity throughout ages is people who claim to know Christ and act like they don't know Christ. And so what he does here in this passage is he begins to tell us to put on the new self is basically saying, learn how to embrace this new life with Christ and live the way God wants you to live. I had a pastor friend of mine one time, and it happened to be with Galatians putting on the armor of God, but he literally got up front and he was putting, you know, he's kind of fake putting on righteousness and, you know, all this, putting clothes on to kind of give this visual aid to help people. I get it, and I get the imagery and the idea that people literally have to personally take responsibility for this, and that it's it. But the danger is, well, if I just get up in the morning and pretend I'm putting on a suit of righteousness, then I walk out and I'm good. I don't think it works that way. The idea is that if I've trusted Christ and I owe my eternal destiny to Christ that he saved and rescued me, then just even out of sheer gratitude in appreciating even an ounce of what Christ has done for me ought to compel us to say, I need to live for Christ. He sacrificed everything for me. And so I need to renew my mind because we still have, even though we're saved out of this old environment, we can still act like that. I mean, you ever seen teenage adoptions where people adopt a teenager or young teenager or grade school child into their home? What's always the battle? Well, the battle is they don't know whether they can trust the people that are there, and they keep behaving with the habits and the attitude that they had to survive in over in this environment. So it takes a long time for, like, say, a teenager who's been adopted to learn of the love that those parents have, the value systems, the provisions they make, that they don't have to steal from the house because that's all accessible to them according to the parents. Does that make sense? You have to learn a new way of living. And frankly, that's what we're all doing, is learning how to live this way. And so when he comes to us and says, you need to put on this new life, that means I've got to get my head in the game, and I've got to understand and value what Christ has done for me. And now I need to start embracing this way of life and not let my mind get caught up that I have to behave this old way. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Now, just so that you get a picture of this, let me, I've outlined here what I believe are the new modes of existence, the new things that we have to learn that Paul writes about here in terms of this new life. It deals with a new sense of identity in verse 24. I am this new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. I become a child of God, created in righteousness and holiness, and at the essence of my being, that's who I am. Now, it doesn't mean sin doesn't bother me. It gives me the capacity to value and embrace God's way of life. And so we begin there. And I'll just overview these, then come back, make a couple of comments on these to show how our emotion sometimes gets the better of us. We have new priorities in relationships, starting in verse 25. We have a new emotional disposition or paradigm in the way we're supposed to deal with our emotions. New spiritual awareness talks about don't give the devil an opportunity. Who's he? I mean, for a brand new Christian, they might even know there's a devil, but now all of a sudden we have a spiritual enemy who's trying to derail us and to attack us, to discourage us from living out the Christian life. A new work ethic, he talks about in verse 28. A new kind of conversation. We can talk about that one all day, but it's interesting, Christians who trust Christ and then they still have the foulest mouth on the planet. Even a few pastors pull that stunt once in a while. It's kind of like, wait a minute, something needs to change here. There's something, and it says, literally, the things that come out of your mouth need to change in the way that you talk. And then a new spiritual priority in relationship to the Spirit of God. Now, let me just run through these a little bit, try to connect the dots. This isn't going to be in-depth at all, but I want you to get a feel for this. I have, one of the greatest struggles I think we have is our sense of identity. And you can tell that you struggle with it if you still come back and you're by your self-talk. You know, I'm the kind of person that grew up with a performance-driven kind of perfectionism, so it's easy for me to get into, Brad, you're an idiot. You're a moron. You're just stupid. How come you can't do this better? Anybody ever, well, never mind. You don't have to show your hands, but anyway. But that clearly shows that I'm still acting a little bit based on this old way of life rather than the new way that God wants me to think and value things. Now, we think it's just good motivational speech to do better in life. I don't see that here. In fact, when you get down to the conversation part, how we're supposed to talk to one another, if someone else talked to you the way you talk to you, there'd be war going on. You know there would be. If someone talked to your spouse or your kids the way you talk to yourself, you'd be in ballistic mode. And so we can tell for many of us how much we still struggle trying to get out of this old mode of life and embrace this new life, often based on our sense of identity. We don't see ourselves as a child of God who's been created in holiness and righteousness and try to embrace that and live it. We still think that we're in this performance mode to try to prove to God that we're worthy of being part of his family. Now, there's others. There's priority in new relationships. Notice it simply says, lay aside falsehood. We live in a world, and in our culture, we have mastered the ability to tell people what they want to hear and exactly what they need to hear in order for us to make a sale or get them on our team or do whatever. Sometimes we call it manipulation, but falsehood is not speaking truthfully with people. And our whole lives is bred to, whether it's parenting, to the workplace, we do what we have to get people to do what we need them to do. As a parent, have you ever lied to your kids? We did it. You're grounded for the rest of your life. Right? Why do I have to do that? Because it helps mommy out I don't know. But the heart of this is that it's easy for us to speak falsehood. You know, you're Minnesota, nice, right? You tell people what they want to hear, but we often don't tell them what's true. And so he says, lay aside fault, speak truth with your neighbor. Now, this does not mean every time you have a conversation, you're in someone's face telling them what's wrong with them. I think that's sometimes what we mean when what people think about when they say speak the truth. It's you're always going around challenging or confronting people about what's wrong with their life. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that we ought to encourage one another day after day. That's the truth about how we're to live. Is that what you're doing? I mean, husbands and wives, one of the greatest reasons marriages are being destroyed is because they won't tell the truth with their emotions in check, so they're not going to war with each other all the time. I mean, that becomes the idea, and it's simply an admonition to say, listen, truth in relationships becomes the paradigm by which you should live. Now, I mean, you might say, well, man, I'm not used to that. Doesn't mean people don't tell the truth back here, but boy, when life gets into a crisis and the pressure's on, we will often do what we need to do to survive. And so the admonition here is to speak truth. And emotionally, we get tied into things and we don't want to do that. Because we're going to look bad. We're going to look like a fool. We might look like an idiot if we tell the truth about what I forgot to do or what I failed to do. And so truth becomes this paradigm that he starts right at the beginning, is that in your relationships with people, you have to tell the truth. And it flows out of a new identity. I mean, you gotta figure that out a little bit. You gotta understand this identity in Christ, that he has saved us. We are now a child of God. We are no more loved better today than we were the day that we accepted Christ. We're not gonna impress God by all the things that we're doing for him. He loves us. And it's out of that security of that love that then we can speak truth with one another. And sometimes when people speak falsehood to us, we need to speak the truth and say, look, I feel like you're lying to me. We need to discuss this. We need something more transparent or authentic than just telling each other what we need to hear. And so that becomes part of it. Now, clearly, this can mean something for you and me this morning. For some of you, you know, you'll excuse me for stereotyping this, but for the people who tell it like it is and they have the absolute corner on the truth, sometimes they just need to stop talking. Because they often don't listen to other people trying to speak the truth. They're always committed to telling everybody else the truth, but they don't listen very well. And some of us need to start speaking things to people that are filled with grace. You know, we think speaking the truth is always pointing out their errors, and sometimes encouragement and grace and value is the most powerful things that people need to hear. Then you'll notice in the text that he says this, be angry and yet do not sin. I want to suggest to you that anger is really one of these things that is the most potent, debilitating, volatile, destructive emotion that we inflict on one another and on ourselves. I think that's why Paul picks it up here. He could have picked a lot of different things, which he'll actually add later, but probably the most potent, the most debilitating, the most destructive emotion that we struggle with is the issue of anger. And it sometimes tells us something else. Obviously, anger is the symptom. It's the emotion that comes out because something's going wrong in here. And often it's our brokenness. We don't understand our identity, and so we lash out when we're feeling worthless or when we feel like someone's speaking to us in a condescending way or we're being dismissed or we're not being heard. We lash out in anger because we don't like to feel devalued. But the issue here is that anger. And by the way, just for the sake of some of us who will tend to do this, we go, well, I don't get angry. I might get frustrated, but I don't get angry. Okay, we'll just add it to the list and quit playing semantics. In fact, I wrote, if you get angry, irritated, annoyed, frustrated, aggravated, or exasperated with somebody, you're in the same dish, okay? But one of the first things he's talking about here is emotions don't have to dictate exactly where we go. This new way of life with God now says, when I get angry and I want to lose control, there's a God in heaven who can teach me how to not sin being driven by my emotions. Be angry, so that's okay. It's telling you something that's going on, but just don't sin. Now, I'm not giving permission for everyone to go around being angry because most of us don't know how to handle that. You'll notice he says the same thing. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because when we live with anger, it usually gets turned inward and we get discouraged, disillusioned, or depressed, or we lash out on other people. I had a guy back in Portland who finally admitted that he was abusing his wife verbally and at times physically. And he says, I don't understand why I do this. And I said, why? He says, well, I've got a boss who's in my face and yells at me all the time, and he's demeaning and he ridicules me, and I handle that perfectly. Okay. You do know why, right? It's amazing how guys in the point when it comes to making money or keeping their job or they're in a they can strap it in no matter what. The problem is he was going home and taking all that anger out on his wife, obviously. Managing our anger isn't what God calls us to do. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let your sin go down on your wrath. And when people speak falsehood to us, it sometimes makes us angry. And one of the greatest solutions to anger and all of this is speak the truth. Just sit down and have a truthful conversation. We've forgotten how powerful truth is. But we have to start with ourselves. We have to go, listen, I may feel irritated, but maybe I'm angry and I need to have a discussion with someone rather than going, oh, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to cause trouble. Now, that doesn't mean picking a fight with every person that looks at you wrong. But the idea here is that truth has to govern over our emotions and our disposition. This is part of the new way of life that God has given to us. And we're not victims anymore. We are not just victims that are dragged by our emotions. Well, some of us are, because if we get addictive behaviors, it really becomes impossible for us to change those things on our own. We can't do it. And so when he comes to here, he's saying, listen, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the anger go down or the sun go down on your anger. You've got to come back to this new person that God has created you and all the resources that he's given to deal with who you are in a way that God wants. Now, it's far too vast for us to do it, but one of the reasons why we don't control this is we have a new spiritual enemy. We have to have a spiritual awareness that there is a personal being that God created called Satan or the devil, and I don't care what cartoon characters you associate with it. He's a real force of nature, if I put it that. And he influences and wants to destroy your life. It may not look that way. He just wants you to get really messed up, really angry, really frustrated, and act out on those things. And when we try to manage our emotions often on our own rather than placing them in the hands of God, that's the opportunity he loves. New work ethic. Now, I'm going to finish with this, and I'm going to springboard this to just a couple of issues that sort of is the other side of the coin here. You'll notice in verse 28, he makes it really clear. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, obviously, it's contextualized. He was stealing because he had need. They want him to work with the focus that now I can help those who are in the same way of life that I was. And there's something really significant to that, that God pulls us out of circumstances where we understand what people are going through, and then we can step back and help people. But the whole work ethic here is, listen, don't sit around and be a bump on the log. The idea here is to serve. Now, here's the springboard. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I mean, working is kind of a biblical responsibility, and there's basic needs that we have in providing for our families with that. So one of the things that our emotions can trick us into doing is that we can take a biblical need and responsibility, and we can have a good work ethic where we're working and using that for the good of our families and other people and serving the Lord and giving to him. But then there's some people that cross the line going, well, it's not just about, you know, I want more. And you know how we do it? I always do this. You ever play the lottery, Brad? Well, no. But I always speculate, like, if I played the lottery, what could I do with, like, $4 million? And you know what you do. Okay, we'll pay off the house. We'll give to my mom. We'll give 3% to the church. You know how it goes. You know how this works, right? And you think of all these spectacular things. You know that most people are dead broke like 3 to 5 years after they win those things? Because they have no idea what they're doing with this stuff. They just, and off it goes. And so it's a biblical responsibility, but it's easy for our emotions to get caught up in the love of something, and it happens. Jump on another one. You deal with singleness. There's a lot of basic needs that when a person single, never been married, has, and God gives some of those people this marvelous gift of singleness, and they use that to serve the Lord and be focused in that, and it's fabulous. They don't need anything else in spite of what everybody else thinks that they need. They don't need that. They're whole, complete, viable, absolute, have freedoms that many of us don't have and are a powerhouse when it comes to the things of the Lord, and they're fabulous. But on the other side, there's singles that's not their gift, and they struggle with, I gotta be married. I've got some cousins, friends, relatives, in-laws, all kinds of them that we've gone through this whole thing. And the danger here is not that that's a need, but how do you trust God in that journey? Well, some people they sort of trust God, but they don't. And they sort of, it's the love of wanting to get married that they start becoming the roots of all kinds of activity just to get married that brings all kinds of hardship into their life. And so those are emotions that tell me those aren't real, and I don't know where you're at in this planet. But those are the kinds of things in this new mode of existence that God says, listen, emotions are absolutely powerful. They're God-given. God wants them to be holy and righteous and sanctified. And so the idea here is, how do I learn to trust God with these even basic needs without turning it into an obsession, without turning it into something that's more important than Jesus himself? We can do it with money. We can do it with our relationships. We can do it with our families. And so that's why when he gets to chapter 5, he simply makes this statement, therefore be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. For some of you this morning, your whole identity is what's messed up, and you really struggle with your sense of value as an individual. And because of that, you're often driven to pursue things in almost obsessive ways to try to make yourself feel better about it. And it really comes back to accepting and receiving this amazing love that God has for you. Because we are deeply loved children of God who, out of an act of the Spirit of God, has created in us a new entity, a new nature that is created in righteousness and holiness and needs to at times bathe in the lavishness of the riches of God's grace and learn how to accept his love first. And then it's out of that that then we can speak truth without feeling threatened. We can be individuals who are committed to relationships in a way that's clearly honoring to God and trusting him for the things that we don't think we have and need. It can create a whole new emotional paradigm in our life where we learn to submit our emotions to the Lordship of Christ, the Spirit of God. We can create a new work ethic. Why are we working? Why am I doing this? Why am I involved in this occupation? This passage doesn't answer all those issues, but I think it gives us a sense that that's an important part of this new life that God gives to us. What's my conversation like? What's my new spiritual priority? We don't have time for all that, but we need to understand that truth starts in the inward person, dictated by the Lord Jesus himself and his righteousness and holiness. We are not victims. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so it's out of that we need to drink deeply of his grace and mercy and his love. And when he starts bringing healing and freedom, then we can learn to live out life. And just because I'm a guy, if you're sitting here this morning and you know you're angry, where you sort of feel this constant level of frustration or agitation or discontentment, talk to somebody. Talk to one of us. That's why we're in this journey together. Because those who really understand how vulnerable we are understand how much we know we need the body of Christ. And it can go from simply sitting down for coffee and having a discussion with somebody about what I'm struggling with to amazing ministries like Celebrate Recovery and Divorce Care, who are taking people through figuring out what God wants for them and how to deal with the trauma of relationships that have not worked and situations that have been very painful. That's what we're here to do. Help you in this journey with Jesus Christ, that he brings healing and new life and a new sense of hope.